It is a joy to be back with you all and to see so many familiar faces. I do thank the session for inviting me again to return. Before we open up the Word of God, it would be appropriate to remember why it is that Scripture is so necessary. Our Confession of Faith in chapter 1 tells us that even as in former times, in many ways and in many times, God revealed himself and his will through dreams, visions, through prophets, and many other ways, afterwards, in our time, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, he has committed the same wholly unto writing, which makes Scripture to be most necessary, the former ways being now ceased. So let us turn now to the Word of God and worship him by hearing the Word. We are reading from Romans chapter 2, and please rise. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of the hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Father, we ask as we open up your word today that you extend your Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds. We know, Lord, that this truth would have no power apart from your work in our hearts. So do illumine us, Lord. Cause us to understand you more and to live wholly for you. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Many people today are concerned with equality. Over and over again, we hear that every minority group that you claim identity with places you under another layer of oppression. Society's job, we're told, is to dismantle these layers of power, strip away the power of the dominant group, and then establish a radical equality. What they don't recognize, though, is that fundamentally, we already experience an equality. Before God, every person is equal. In fact, this text here today, the very last verse, 11, says God shows no partiality. Before God, everyone is judged by the same standard. As we open up this text today, we find Paul here in the midst of an argument as he seeks to establish all people under sin in order to draw them to the righteousness they can find in Jesus Christ alone. In chapter 1, Paul addressed the Gentile world particularly as he listed the sins of the Gentile world. Chapter 1, if it were a YouTube video, would likely be viral. At the time, the Jews particularly, of whom there were a number in the city of Rome, would have agreed with Paul in all of these sins as Paul condemned the Gentile world that, yes, wholeheartedly, we recognize these people are sinners. Whether it's the grievous ultimate sin here of homosexuality as one, the culmination of many sins, or the sins listed in verses 28 and following of chapter 1, sins of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and maliciousness. And the Jews would have readily shared the video, readily joined with Paul in cheering everything that he said about the Gentile world. But it's here in chapter 2 that we find that they would have to take a different tack. This would not go viral. What's happening here in chapter 2 is that Paul is turning from the Gentile world and he's pointing them at the Jews and saying, "You are the man." If you remember when King David was confronting about his sin of adultery, and the prophet Nathan came to David and told him the parable of the rich man who had this guest, and he took the poor man's sheep instead of using his own sheep, slaughtered it, and the poor man was left with nothing. And King David, hearing this parable, thinking it was a real story, said, "This rich man ought to be killed." It was there that Nathan said, "You are the man. You are the one I'm addressing." And that's what Paul is doing here as he turns from the Gentiles to the Jews and he condemns them full on, telling them that they have no excuse because they do the very same things. In their self-righteousness, they sought to deny it. You can spend your whole life judging the sins of others, not stopping to consider that the sin in your own heart, in fact, comes from the same root of all other sins. That sin in its very nature and its root is the sin of unbelief. It's a denial of God. And regardless of the external manifestation of that sin, it comes from the same source. If you wish to battle sin in the world, the place to begin is to battle the sin that's in your own heart, and to seek not the righteousness that you earn of yourself and your own works, but the righteousness that can come from God alone. So whatever you think of yourself today, this text teaches us that special privileges do not exempt you from the judgment of God. That special privileges do not exempt you from the judgment of God. We're going to look at this text, these 11 verses, first of all, focusing on the Jews' hypocrisy in verse 1. The Jews' hypocrisy. Look with me at our chapter. Paul says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." Whenever you see the word "therefore," you have to ask the question, what is it there for? And it appears that Paul is in fact stating his conclusion and then in the rest of the verse explaining his reasons for coming to that conclusion. He's saying these people have no excuse. Now notice he says, "Oh man," while down farther in verse 17, Paul particularly identifies the Jews as his main target audience. He leaves it broad enough here that if the shoe fits, put it on. He says, "You have no excuse, oh man, anyone that this is true of, regardless of if you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you're here today in Sunnyvale, California, if this is true of you," Paul's conclusion is true as well. And that gives us justification to apply it directly to our own time. But he says, "You have no excuse, everyone who judges." Now, you might ask the question. You commonly hear people say that judging is wrong, that you should not judge another. And Paul's not saying here that you should never judge. In fact, what he's condemning is not the act of judging itself, but it is, in fact, doing the very same things that you judge in another person. Jesus, in John chapter 7, said, "Judge righteous judgment." Paul's not condemning the act of judging itself, but he's condemning what they did wrong, and the fact that with their own measuring stick, as they held others to that standard, that they showed that they themselves were guilty of the same things. He says that in the second part of the verse, In passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Now, what are these things that he's talking about? Now, on the one hand, Jews priding themselves that they didn't commit some of the horrible abominations of the Gentile world, as chapter 1 enumerates for us. But in chapters or verses 28 and following of chapter 1, we see a list of sins which Paul here tells them particularly that they also are guilty of committing. And so look back in chapter 1 as we see Paul's list of these sins that the Jews also were guilty of committing. He says, as he was speaking about the Gentiles, that they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Verse 29. You see, the Gentiles, here he says, were filled with these things. The Jews prided themselves, perhaps, on not being filled to the brim. Their cup was not quite that full. But these were still their sins. They were full of covetousness. They envied other people and what they possessed. They were deceitful, white lies, lies that they could justify, but yet still were displeasing to God. They were full of malice toward others. They were gossips, speaking of others behind their backs, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, full of pride and arrogance. They were boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. And all the while, they were seeing these things in the Gentiles and agreed with Paul at the end of chapter 1 that those who do such things are worthy of death, and yet excused it when it came into their own lives. The question for you is, do you see other people's sins as more serious than your own? Or to put it another way, do you see your sin, in effect, as more serious than other people's sins? The question is that, are you condemning others for things which you do yourself? A temptation would be for you, as we look here at chapter 2, to agree with Paul that, yes, the Gentiles are committing abominations, and we agree. And then you look at the Jews and you say, we agree with you, Paul. The Jews also are sinning. They're doing the very same things. And then you sit in the pew today and you think, you're still pretty good. You're not like the Gentiles. You're not like the Jews either. But that would go exactly contrary to the purpose of Paul here, as he calls you to examine yourself. And the question is, are you living in hypocrisy? I talked with a man once who was not a Christian. As I sat across the table from him and pressed him on his reasons for why not coming to the public worship of God, and he said the one reason, in his mind, was that the church was full of hypocrites. This man was one who, by all outward standards, lived a moral life. He was the kind of guy you'd want as your neighbor. But the people that he knew at church who lived secret double lives, he didn't want to have anything a part of. He knew that they were living lives of hypocrisy. So the question is, as we look at this text, is Paul coming to you, in effect, by the Spirit of God today and saying, you are the man, you are the woman, you are the child who, in fact, says one thing with your lips, judges others for the things which you do yourself? You have to see the gravity of sin. Sin is not something to take lightly. Even the least sin is against the sovereignty of God. In James chapter 2, it says that even if you commit a sin against one part of the law, in effect, you've broken the whole law. Because God, who is one, he is the one who has given this law. And in breaking the least of his commandments, in effect, we've broken the whole thing. It's like, to use a crass illustration, a pizza, you cut a pizza, you take one slice out, you've broken the whole pizza. You can't just take part of it away. No, you've offended God himself. And so your sin, the least of your sins, is a sin against the infinite majesty and the sovereignty of God. Furthermore, sin, any sin, is against the goodness of God. You think of Exodus 20, the recitation of the Ten Commandments, as God begins by saying that, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Before giving his commandments, he said, "I am your Redeemer. I've come to you and delivered you out of the bonds to sin and to Satan and to the world, the flesh, and I've given you a new life, and here is my way for you to walk." So the least of the sins that you commit against God are sins against the goodness of God. Can you see the evilness of sin, the blackness of the least of sin? And furthermore, the least of sins is against the holiness of God. Leviticus 10 speaks about how we are to be holy as God is holy. As people who are made in the image of God, the least sin, any of these sins listed in chapter 1, envy, covetousness, the so-called respectable sins that we don't judge each other for, these are sins which are against the holiness of God. Can you see the evilness of sin? And when you look and you see the outward sins of the world, which are so heinous, is your response then to look in your own heart and to see that apart from the grace of God, there go I. Every sin in my own life comes from the same root which spawns the worst of sins in the world. See yourself for the sinner that you really are. As Paul here turns to these Jews and shows that they're walking in hypocrisy, that's what the Spirit of God calls you to do as well today, to examine yourself of your own life and to cry out to God, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." See yourself for the sinner you really are. You need a diagnosis before you get the prescription. Make sure you have the diagnosis right. And that's what we see then in verse 1 as Paul looks at the Jews and addresses their hypocrisy, calls them out on it. So then moving to verses 2 through 5, Paul then speaks of their presumption. Because the Jews here, as Paul in effect in this imaginary dialogue with them says, "You're a hypocrite," then in effect they're responding and saying, "Okay, you're right, we do these things, but we have a special privilege. We are in a special relationship with God that our sin is not really that bad. In effect, God will overlook our sins." And so Paul is turning to them. It's a presumption on their part that is a false presumption. And in verse 2, what he does is he says that you agree, in effect, that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. This is a universal truth, an axiom that is true of all people everywhere. The people that Paul is writing to agree with him. He says, "We, together, all of us, know that the judgment of God does rightly fall on those who practice these very sins which you are committing." And then he goes on, and the Jews, in effect, as they say that they have special privilege, he says in verse 3, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" In the original language here, it's emphatic. He's saying, "Do you seriously think this?" And in verse 4, he restates the same question in a different way. So asking, "Do you presume, seriously, do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and on his patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" He's coming on strong here. The Jews here, they are presuming on the riches of God's goodness and kindness to them. They had more than any people up to that time. They had experienced the blessing of being part of God's covenant for generations. But most importantly, the Lord Jesus Christ had come in their midst. He had come, given himself as a sacrifice for their sins, and opened up the Holy of Holies for them to come into his presence, to wash away all of their sins, and to draw them to himself. And yet, they've cast that all behind their back. They're presuming upon it. They're acting as if the kindness of God, displayed most preeminently on the cross, is simply a reason, an excuse for them to continue in their sins, to go right on their merry way, thinking that his kindness, rather than leading them to repentance, is meant to just give them an easy life, to deal with their sin, allow them to keep on going. So what they were presuming on was his kindness. Now, it's important to note here, as Paul is speaking to them, he says that they're presuming on the riches of God. So they were in present enjoyment of riches, the treasures which God had given them, of his kindness and his patience, not giving them immediate judgment, but yet, in fact, delaying his judgment. He's patient with them. But because they have presumed on these riches, in fact, verse 5, Paul says that because of their presumption, they are in fact storing up another kind of riches. They're storing up the riches of the wrath of God, which will be revealed at the day of the Lord, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. You see, there are two kinds of riches here. Like a presumption upon the riches of God's kindness and of his grace led ultimately to a treasuring up of these riches or stores of God's wrath, which would be given to them, if not now, as God is surely patient, will surely be given to them later. So the question for you today, as we consider their presumption, do you view your own special privileges in the church in such a way that makes you treat sin more lightly? Are you presumptuous, in other words? That even as you are blessed to come into the presence of God, that he is giving of his Holy Spirit to the church, that he is giving you the means of grace, does that make you settle in the way of your sin? I've talked with some people who told me and confessed that even doing their own private Bible reading, they realized was in effect a way that they excused their own sin, that by making sure that they read the Bible faithfully every day, they felt like they were making up for the sin that they were committing, like it was an excuse for them. It's horrible, isn't it, how sinful our hearts are, that we can pervert even the best of things as a way to continue on in our rebellion against God. May that never be of you, that coming to the worship of God, a joyous time every week, a privilege, as one person said, a honeymoon every week, every 7 days, to spend with your Lord, that you would then turn it then into presumption to continue on in your sin. May it never be. To presume upon God's goodness like that, in effect, actually treats God's goodness as a very low. It's a low view of God's goodness. And Matthew Henry has a wonderful quote here where he says that low thoughts of God's goodness are at the bottom of a great deal of sin. Think about how many times that when you do choose to sin, that in effect what you're saying is that God's goodness is in fact far lower than it is. If you knew the goodness of God, if you embraced it, then you would surely see the heinousness of sin. And instead of continuing on in it, you would turn with faith and with joy to the God who has been so good, especially in giving the Lord Jesus Christ to you. Don't presume on the goodness of God. Right now, there's a hurricane headed toward Louisiana, and I haven't checked the news recently, but in thinking about this text, you think about the presumption of people who would choose to hear the news of impending judgment, so to speak, a doom. It was a natural disaster on its way, and yet act as if nothing was going to come. Not board up the windows, not evacuate the city, continue to stay. They're presuming on this natural disaster. In the same way, you can be tempted to presume on not only the goodness, but the patience of God. You sin once, and you see nothing happens. I'm sure your parents see this with your children, too, that if they test the water, so to speak, and they disobey, and then nothing happens, and then they might be tempted to think they can get away with it. And that's the same here, that these people Paul is addressing, are he's saying that don't presume on the patience of God. You don't see his judgment now. You don't see an instantaneous response. But don't think that's because God is overlooking your sin. Don't think that's because that he, in fact, is saying you're okay. But in his patience and his mercy, he's extending the time of his wrath so that you might turn to him, to turn in faith and repentance. You see, that sin is so evil that God would be right in removing opportunity for you to ever repent. You can say that you'll wait until later, but yet God here is pointing out to you that no, his patience lasts only for a time. He is merciful now, but if you have a hard and impenitent heart, then surely you are only laying up wrath for yourself at the day of judgment. Don't wait to repent. You gain nothing, and you have everything to lose. But day by day, turn from sin. See the vileness of it. Confess your sins to God. And all who confess their sins, he's merciful and righteous to forgive their sins and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. He is gracious. Turn while you can. We've considered the hypocrisy of these people and then their presumption. And then lastly, we consider what is their reward and ultimately what is your reward? Verses 6 through 11. What Paul says in verse 6 is that God will render to each one according to his works. He says that this is true of all people everywhere, that God will render to them in accord with their works. And you might ask the question, isn't Paul seeking to defend righteousness, a salvation that's through Christ, not a salvation by works? And the answer is yes. But what he's saying here is that God's judgment will be rendered in accord with, fitting to the works that are produced in that person. They're not saved by their works, but for those in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells, then they will produce a fruit which God at the day of judgment will then render justly to them in reward. This is true of all people, even those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ, that he will render to them according to their works. This standard that he applies to all people, we see in the rest of Scripture as well. Psalm 62, for instance. To you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. In the New Testament, Matthew 16, Jesus says that the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay to each person according to what he has done. This is a truth that is found throughout the Scriptures. And Paul here, as he is establishing the truth that there's no partiality with God, tells these people, this is a foundational truth. Whatever it is that you will present before God at the end of time, that either you'll have the works which are produced from a life of faith in Jesus Christ, or you are one who lives to yourself. And in the rest of this section, he goes on to show what is the difference here. And really, in effect, the difference between the two kinds of people is not in the work itself. It could be similar works. Non-Christians do many good things. Christians have done some horrible things. But the difference is in what they seek for. So look with me here in verse 7 and following. Now Paul is distinguishing between the two kinds of people, that first of all, those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, and to them God will grant eternal life. But in contrast to them, you have those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. There will be wrath and fury. You see that the ultimate distinction here between the people is those who are, on the one hand, self-seeking. That everything that they do, even the best of their works, is ultimately rooted in a desire for the betterment of self. That it's not them looking to God to seek for the glory that comes from God, the honor that comes from him, the immortality, incorruption, and the resurrection. This is not the umbrella that encompasses all of their action. But no, self is at the bottom of all of it. John Murray comments helpfully how that glory here in the text is speaking of the goal of the believer's expectation. It's pointing to the transformation when believers will be conformed to the image of God's Son and reflect his glory. Everyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ seeks this kind of glory. Honor focuses on God's approbation of the person, not seeking merely themselves, their own self-promotion, but seeking the glory that comes from God, the honor that comes from God. For when he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And then immortality or incorruption refers to the resurrection hope of the people of God. They're not merely looking for their satisfaction all in this life, but looking for that immortal existence when God raises up our bodies, united to Christ, and we live with him forever. This is the highest aspiration of the Christian hope. All of the works that we do in this life, they are oriented the one way or the other. For those who are outside of Christ, who are still in Adam, our first father, who are dead in their trespasses and sins, it's only selfishness, self-seeking. But for those who are found in Christ, who've been born again, with hearts changed, their seeking is for that glory and honor and immortality that comes only from God. And it's to them, it's the joyous truth that he gives eternal life. We see here that Paul lays forth the standard for all people everywhere, the standard by which people are differentiated between the two things that they seek. And then he culminates it in pointing out that God shows no partiality. Whether it's Greek or Jew, Gentile, anyone else, for each, it will be the same standard. You notice back a couple verses, verse 8, that on the one hand, those who are unbelievers, who do not walk with the Lord, that they face wrath and fury. This is what God restores to all of those who are opposed to him at that great day. A couple verses down, it talks about those who, in fact, will experience tribulation and distress. The experience of the unbeliever will be of tribulation and distress as they, from the outside, experience the wrath and fury of God. But yet, the way is open at the same time for all those who come to Christ, who do not hold up themselves or their own self-seeking before him, but seek after him. He promises glory, honor, and peace, reconciliation with God, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That means to all of you. This is a wondrous truth. One of the dangers that we take away as we apply this last portion is, as one commentator said, that it is one of the most prevalent grounds of hope among false professors of Christianity that God will not be so strict with them as his threatening declares because of their relation to him as his professed people. The point is that by being in the context of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, that the temptation is to think that God will not be so strict with you, that he will hold you by a different standard. But no, it's both bad news as well as the best news of all that it's by one standard that God measures everyone. This text here asks you the question, ultimately, just consider, what will be your reward? What are you seeking? In all of your day-to-day life, as you go out this week, back to your jobs and back with your families, what is the root of what you are seeking? Is it seeking of self? Or is it the seeking, ultimately, of the Lord? There is coming a day of judgment. The Bible speaks of this very clearly all the way through the Bible. And there are only these two categories of people that God sees. As the world seeks to establish some other kind of radical equality, as we said at the beginning, they miss the fundamental equality that God sees in all. All of them are equal before his impartial judgment. There are only two categories of people. And the good news that this is that for those who do seek after Jesus Christ, for those who rest not in themselves, for those who admit, confess their sin, and say, "Yes, Lord, I have lived in hypocrisy. These things are the things that I've committed. I don't offer up my life to you as a way to be saved. No. I come to you for the salvation that only Christ can provide. This is day by day, not just once when you first confess faith in Jesus Christ, but for every sin that you commit. And Paul here, he is seeking to strip away all self-righteousness on the part of these people and to drive them entirely into the arms of Christ, to take away from them any hope of achieving salvation on their own and coming to him alone. So the question is, what are you seeking? What will be your reward? You see why Romans 2 would not be as popular as Romans 1. Romans 1 is the chapter that everyone can agree with. These sins are egregious. We agree, we condemn these in the world. But as soon as Paul then turns to the Jews and he says, you do the same things. The Gentiles are seeking to establish their own righteousness, and so are you. And today, I say, beware, lest that be true of you as well. For every finger that was pointing at the Gentiles, three fingers pointing back at these people of God. God used the same standard to judge them. And this is true of you too, as we said, that special privileges don't exempt you from the judgment of God. And God is patient with you. 2 Peter 3 says that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. But he is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And therefore, the kind of life that you should live, and that by the blessing of Christ, you are able to live it, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter goes on to say that because of all things going to be dissolved, see what sort of people you ought to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the coming of the Lord. You must feel the weight of your own sin. But you don't stop there. The purpose of this text was to really press home to these people the weight of what it meant to live in hypocrisy, to live in presumption, and to face a reward of the wrath of God. But yet at the same time, embedded into this text, we see this great promise of hope for all of people everywhere, that as they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, as they, looking to him, purpose in their own heart to turn from their sin wholly to God, to not endeavor merely in half-heartedness, but in all that is in them to strive after new obedience, having faith in Christ, as they look to him and have new lives, then that very same standard, which became a standard of judgment to them, is a standard, ultimately, by which they are saved, because it's not by works of righteousness that they have done, but according to his mercies that they are saved. It's Jesus Christ who fulfilled that standard, so that no longer you would walk in hypocrisy, no longer in presumption, but in the certain hope, the promise, that at the end of time you enjoy full communion with God, eternal life, as he's promised to all those who do seek for glory and honor and immortality that comes through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our blessed Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the assurance of your word that you do not give us any special privileges, but yet, Lord, in your mercies, even as we were once dead in trespasses and sins, that you would give your Son as the greatest gift of all, we might walk no longer in darkness, not any longer walking in presumption upon your goodness, but yet, Lord, with changed hearts, you would enable us to live changed lives and give us a certain assurance of the hope that is to come. We pray, Lord, that you would remind us of these truths, make us to feel the weight of our sin, but yet, Lord, make us to feel the joy of your salvation, knowing it's not by anything that we've offered you, but everything that you have done for us. Make us to live new lives, Lord, in light of this truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.